Well, good morning. I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Titus for one last time. And if you haven't figured it out already, it's probably obvious that we're not going to finish the book this weekend. We will do well to finish chapter 2. But remember, I started out by giving you all an assignment, and that was to read through the epistle to Titus, and I encourage you to do that over the course of what's left of the weekend. I want to begin reading in verse 11 of chapter 2 and read down to verse 15. Titus 2, verse 11 down to verse 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Again, we believe God will bless the reading of His precious word. In chapter 2, we've been looking at various gender and age groupings. And we have seen that, as we looked at the earlier part of chapter 2, that there are implications that the gospel brings to people's lives. Things that the older men should be doing, the older women. We said this epistle is about behavior. How older men should behave themselves, how older women should behave themselves, how younger women should behave, how younger men should behave, how even slaves should behave in connection with their masters, or today we might say employers to their employees. The big question is, why should I behave differently? I'm an older woman, assuming that, and I've raised my kids, and why not go back to work and earn a living and get the luxuries that I had to do without during those years when I was raising a family? A Christian young woman, intelligent as any man, high score on the SAT or was it ACT, whatever it is you have over in this part of the country. Why should I not devote myself to a thrilling career in international affairs rather than having in mind the idea of the domestic sphere, getting married and raising kids? Why? I'm a young man, and all my school friends are, well, they're messing around, and they seem to be having a great time, and they're always kind of joking and jesting around and everything. Why should I be sober? Why should I be grave? Why should I be sound in speech? Why should I be somebody devoted to good works and doctrine? Well, the little word for in verse 11 is a connecting word. All of these behavioral things that should be seen in us are connected to what comes next. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so what he's saying is, the real connection here, why our behavior should be different to our peers, to the people in the world, to those that are around us, why should we be different? It's because the grace of God came. And it's this section is going to deal with the past, the present, and the future. And he's going to say, in the past, the gospel came. We said, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so what he's saying is, something happened in the past that has a claim on our lives right now. Jesus came, Jesus died for our sins. Not that we could just carry on the way we were before. Not so that we could just have this kind of insurance policy so I'm not going to hell, but that our lives should be transformed. That He might purify for Himself a peculiar people. You see, the bottom line is that because of what Christ did at Calvary, you're not your own. You can't just do what you want anymore. You're bought with a price. And God has some claims on your life, your conduct, your behavior. And so he's saying, the reason that we should be different, the reason that whatever age we are, whether gender we are, we should be different from our peers, because Christ came and Christ brings change. If anyone's in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You can't say you're a Christian and live like everybody else. We don't believe you. This gospel changes people, transforms lives, transforms ideas, viewpoints, your whole worldview will be totally different if you accept Christ as your Savior. And so he says, because in the past the gospel came, and in the present we have the divine teaching. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Not only did Christ come in the past, but we're being taught in the present right now by the Word of God, the inspired, infallible Word of God, and it's teaching us. And that teaching is to be responded to. It's not just filling our heads with information. The idea is that as we respond to the teaching, it transforms us and changes us. Causes us to deny some things that we might normally have been involved in. And to do some things that we might normally not have done before. And then there's a future aspect, isn't there? Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, he's coming back. And we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming, but he's coming. And so these things, the past, the fact that Christ came, Christ died, the present, the teaching of the Word of God, and the future, he's coming again, ought to affect us right now today, how we behave, didn't it? And so that's the whole point of this letter. It's a letter about behavior, and sound behavior, good behavior. And I just want to say this, is a little kind of addition to your homework assignment, but in each of the three chapters of Titus, he's going to do exactly what we've done here. He's going to look at the past, the present, and the future. He does it in chapter 1, he does it in chapter 3, and he does it here in chapter 2. Goes back to the past, talks about the implications of Christ coming, deals with the present, how it should affect us now, and thinks of the future. And so he's going to bring all those things into play in each of the chapters. And so he says, for the grace of God. Don't you just love the grace of God? Undeserved, unmerited favor. What did we deserve? What did we merit? I'll tell you what I deserved: hell. No question about it. The wages of sin is death, and I was a pretty good sinner in the sense of good at it. And I deserved to be eternally separated from God. And I'm not alone in this room. You see, God's grace is amazing. His undeserved, unmerited favor. We deserved hell, but he's provided something completely different for us. And grace ought to captivate us. I called my middle daughter Grace because I was studying the subject of the grace of God. And I thought, what a glorious idea. Undeserved, unmerited favor. God's kindness to undeserving sinners. And so he says, the grace of God has appeared. How did it appear? How did that grace come? Well, we're told, aren't we, in the Gospel of John, law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace has come. Grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the grace of God has come, and it brought with it the Lord Jesus coming in his gracious dealings, came and brought salvation. Saving sinners from hell. He came, and he came with a purpose to save us. He's the only Savior. In all the world religions, there's no other Savior but the Lord Jesus. Every other system is save yourself. By doing the rules, counting the beads, going on the pill, whatever it is. But here's the only Savior. Is he your Savior? I'm not assuming because you're here that you're saved. Now, that would be a wrong assumption. Has there been a point in time when you, as a hell-deserving sinner, has cried out and said, Lord, save me. I'm the sinner that you died to save. Save me. You see, the grace of God that brings salvation. When He came in the incarnation, He brought with Him salvation. It has in view the whole aspect of Christ and His coming, His death on the cross, His burial, His resurrection, and the work that He accomplished on our behalf. He brought with Him salvation. And notice it says, it appeared to all men. It was manifested. It was revealed. In the past, there was a point when in the darkness of our world, the glorious light of salvation came. Do you remember the day that the Lord Jesus was being presented, and here this elderly man who had been longing all his life, and he says, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." Holding this little baby. Here it is. He's come. Salvation has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice that the appearing of Christ has in view all men. There's no question. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4 for instance. It tells us very clearly. This is actually fuel for our prayer meeting. It's what we should be praying for in the prayer meeting. And he says in verse 2, kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The heart of God and the work of Christ has in view all men. Now we know, you know, I know, that all men are not going to be saved. How do we know that? Well, the Lord Jesus said, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there are that go there, but it's not God's fault. Salvation has appeared and has been made available to all. Christ's death is sufficient for all men, but it's only efficient in those that believe. That's not my saying, that's J.C. Ryle. But nevertheless, it's a good saying, isn't it? That He came, there was enough merit in the death of Christ to deal with every sinner that has ever been born on planet Earth. But it only works for those that will trust implicitly in Him and what He has done. You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about. Imagine that there is a miracle cure that is designed for cancer of any kind. And there's enough available for everybody. It will only work for those that take it, won't it? You could even have it. And have it in your home and even read all about it and how it works and all the technicality. But if you don't take it, you'll die of cancer. See, the Lord Jesus has the cure for sin. He came and He died on Calvary's cross. He came with all men in view. There's enough in the work of Christ to satisfy the demands of a holy God concerning your sin. But have you personally availed of what He did? Has there been a day in your life where you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? I did on the 16th of June, 1981. I know that I'm saved. And I know that I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm a good person, but because I have a great Savior who died for me. Do you know that? Can you say that with the same assurance and certainty? Because we want you to do that. We want you to leave here knowing that it's right. All is well between you and God. And you can. And it would be a shame to leave this place without that assurance, wouldn't it? So he says that he came. He brought salvation. It had in view all men. And then it says, not only did this grace that appeared come to all men, it also teaches us something. Referring back to grace. Grace teaches. It's amazing that we see in Scripture, for instance, grace reigning. We see in Scripture grace instructing, grace teaching. We see grace strengthening. A heart being established in grace. Grace is meant to really have an effect on our lives. I think the more we are conscious of the grace of God, the more of impact it will have in our daily lives. People that are, that have this amazing sense of understanding the grace of God, this undeserved favor shown to me as an individual, it's a great motivation, isn't it? Paul understood the grace of God. He kept saying things like this: he loved me and he gave himself for me. And you get the idea that the man never ever got over it. I hope you've never gotten over it if you're saved here today. I hope there's never been a day when this has got old to you. Isn't it amazing that he would love me and give himself for me? I know what I'm like. Why would anybody do that? But he did. And that grace teaches us something, doesn't it? What does it teach us? It teaches us that there are things we have to deny, to renounce once and for all. It's not for me anymore. It's kind of a negative thing, something we've got to put off. It's not for us anymore. He says, denying ungodliness. What is this ungodliness thing? It's really a lack of reverence toward God and a disregard of his person. An ungodly person may not be out necessarily killing people or doing what we would consider to be exceedingly wicked things, but an ungodly person is a person that gets up in the morning, that eats his Wheaties or whatever he eats, and he never ever pauses to thank God for the breath he breathes, the food he eats. His whole life is planned and executed without any thought for God. Ungodliness is just keeping him out. There are a lot of people, maybe even moral people, in our culture that are ungodly. They just keep him out. I don't know why anybody would want to keep him out. He's the most wonderful being in the universe. He's the one that made this universe and made it so interesting and made it so beautiful. He's the one that sent his son to die for us. Why would you want to keep him out? But an ungodly person is, I don't have time, space, room, or even thought. Neither is God in any of their thoughts. That's the idea of an ungodly person. What a way to live your life. To live your life without bringing him into the equation. He says that we should deny ungodliness. How could we live and not acknowledge God when the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared? For all men. That in verse 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. How could we possibly say, God, I don't want you in my life? But let me tell you, even as Christians, sometimes there's areas of our lives where we say, I don't want you there. Is there any of that ungodliness left in your life where you can have Sunday morning, and maybe if we're a kind of exceptional Christians, you can even have Wednesday night, but the rest of it's mine? That's ungodliness. Let him in to every area of your life, every day of your life, every moment of your life. Deny ungodliness. I want you in. I want you in on the decisions that I make. I want you in on the relationships that I have. Lord, I want you in the center of everything. Because I think you've got it right. Not only did you make me, you've also saved me. You have some rights for my life. We've been singing, Our God Reigns. A lot of people sing that, but is God really reigning in your life? Easy to sing, isn't it? Some of the songs we sing make liars out of all of us, don't they? I surrender all. How many of us have said that? And yet we've got compartments that we're saying, not welcome here. This I want to do, you involved with, but this, this is, I'm going to do this. He says, somebody that's understood the grace of God, that is receptive to the teaching of the grace of God, he will deny ungodliness. He will long for God to be in every area of his life. That when he wakes up in the morning, the first thing is to speak to God and say, Lord, this day, it's yours. Whatever you want to do, whatever you want me to meet, whatever you want me to go, it's yours. Do with it what you want. That's a refreshing way to live, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. And then he says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So many people, their thinking never rises higher than this present world. All they can think about is the now age. The latest gadgets, the latest toys, the latest TV ideas, the latest things like that. And we've got to deny those things. We're living for something better. Do you believe we're living for something better? Do you believe there's a better world than this? Do you believe that there's something better than our present existence? It better be better than this. No, it is better than this. Remember we started out, God can't lie? And He's got a better plan for us than what's going on right now. And then He says, things we should deny, and now positively, things that should be embraced. We should live soberly. Here we go again. Five times. Get serious. If you don't get anything else this weekend, remember, this is the epistle of soberness and soundness, right? It's time for us all to get serious about the things of God. And we should live soberly. Our attitude should be serious-minded. Eternity is serious. We should live righteously. Our dealings with others, with our fellow men, should be right. We should be known as those that act rightly and deal rightly. And godly, the very opposite of ungodly, we do reverence Him. We do include Him in every area of our lives. We should live that way in the present world. In the now age. This should be our experience right now. This is how we should be living. And then, he says, looking for. There's something we're eagerly anticipating. Something that captivates us and thrills us. We're looking with eagerness for this thing. In fact, we're living that way every day. We were speaking on Matthew 24 and 25, and a group of us were discussing it, and one of the things we were talking about is that some of the parables in the latter part of verse 25 are all about living in expectancy. Living in the light of the fact that He's coming. Using talents properly. We've been left with them, entrusted with all this idea that He's coming, looking out, looking with eagerness, and there's no question the Lord not only appeared, and we saw that, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared, but now we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He will appear again. He has appeared and He will appear. He's coming. And we're to look for that. We're to anticipate it eagerly. Looking for the blessed hope. What a blessed hope it is to see Him. We said this morning at the remembrance meeting, Him whom having not seen, we love. In love with somebody we've never actually seen with our physical eyes. We've seen Him with the eyes of faith, but we've never seen Him with our physical eyes. But there's a day coming, and what a blessed hope it is, we will see Him. And we'll be like Him, we're told. And we'll see Him as He is. You know, when we see Him as He is, He's not going to be the man of sorrows that we saw walking the streets of Palestine. Because you see, He had prayed in His high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, glorify Me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. God answered that prayer. And the Lord Jesus is now a glorified Savior. And anybody that saw Him after His ascension, what was the response? What happened when they saw Him after His ascension? Well, Saul of Tarsus saw Him, and he was blinded by the brilliance of the glorified Christ, right? He hit the dust and lost his sight. John the Apostle, here's a guy who felt comfortable enough to lay his head on the bosom of the one that ever lives in the bosom of the Father. And he felt comfortable with that. But when he saw Him on the Isle of Patmos, in His glorified state, it says he fell on his face as a dead man. See, I want to suggest to you that if he was to manifest Himself here this morning, every one of us would hit the dust. Because He's being glorified. And so we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. He will appear in glory. When we see Him, He will be in that glorified state that happened when He ascended to heaven and was glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. But isn't it amazing? We'll still see Him. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And when we see Him, we will be changed, because it's a necessity that we be changed, because it would kill us in our present state. Our bodies will be changed so that we can possibly take it in the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to be like Him. Glorified like He is. Isn't that amazing? How are your prospects? I tell you, my prospects are tremendous. Going to be seeing Him and like Him. That's pretty good prospects, isn't it? You see, I'm a British citizen as well as a U.S. citizen. I suppose you could say I got the best of both worlds. But actually, I'm a heavenly citizen as well, which is better than even the other two put together. But in all my years as a British citizen, I have never been invited to see the Queen. I don't know why. I've seen her from a distance. I was outside Buckingham Palace one day, and she came out in an open carriage. And I had two of my friends from Wisconsin. And boy, they've never forgot it as long as they live. They actually saw the Queen. But I've never got an invite personally to Buckingham Palace. But there's a day coming when I'm going to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Isn't that tremendous? That's the prospect we have. And so we're looking for that. We're anticipating that. Are you looking for that? Are you living with that daily expectation that perhaps today the Lord Jesus will come? That'd be a great way to end the conference, wouldn't it? From Hutchinson, Kansas to glory. In one step. He says, looking for. And then he says, the glorious appearance of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to get into technicalities, but there's a little rule in the Greek here called the Granville Sharp rule. That what it's saying is that when it says the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's speaking of the same person. This is a tremendous, clear, irrefutable text on the deity of Christ. The great God is none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous thought? That's who He is. The one we're going to see is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is undisputable. This Greek rule is absolutely clear. It could have no other interpretation. Because it's talking about the appearance of the great God. Is the Father going to come? Are we expecting the second come? The Father didn't even come the first time, right? He sent the Son. So it's speaking of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who He is. And that's what makes it even more remarkable. Because it says the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Isn't that amazing? Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? My Creator became my Redeemer. The one who spoke the worlds into existence. The one who, it just says, He made the stars also. Almost like it's a throwaway statement. He made the stars. Atlanta, I almost missed a plane one day because there's a section. Usually when I go to Atlanta airport, I walk to whatever terminal I'm going to. And there's one section where they've got all these pictures that have been taken by the Hubble telescope. And they're beautiful color pictures. And one day I was so engrossed at looking at these pictures that time just flew, and then I looked at, oh, I better get to my plane. You know why I was so enamored by these pictures? He made the stars also. He The one that loved me and gave himself for me, the one who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, was the one that spoke the stars into existence. He made the stars also, but he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Redemption. A price had to be paid, you see. God is a loving God and a gracious God that wants to forgive us and wants to just kind of forgive our sin. But you see, the problem is he cannot do that without being accused of being unjust. You know, if he just kind of said, I'm going to forget the whole thing, I know you sinned, but I'm just going to forget it, then people would say, God, you're not just. I know what that rogue did. And he's going to get away with it. We get upset when a human judge lets somebody off, unless it's ourselves, of course. We're very happy when it's ourselves. But somebody who does something heinous, and we read about these, and they get some mild sentence or get away scot-free, and we're in arms, aren't we? We're upset by that kind of thing. Because we're clamoring for justice. And God is a God of justice, and my sin and your sin can't be ignored. A price has to be paid. And the Lord Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us. He paid the redemption price, the price necessary to satisfy the demands of God concerning our sin. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice that he gave himself to redeem us, not just from the penalty of iniquity, from all iniquity. In other words, he did not save your soul so you could go on living in sin with the thought, well, I'm going to be forgiven anyway, so I might as well do it. That's not the idea. He came to change us. He came to transform us, to redeem us from all iniquity. Not just from the penalty of it, but from the presence. Because the Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. And despite how Hollywood packages it, the bottom line is sin spoils everybody's life. Somebody was talking about studying James. Brother there this morning. A verse in James that had a radical effect on my thinking. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You know, the problem with us is we never think about sin when it's finished. We always think about sin when it starts. See, sin when it starts is pretty attractive, isn't it? If it weren't attractive, it wouldn't have any hold on us, would it? So here's the guy, and he's getting more involved in pornography, and of course it's attractive. It's pulling him in. And then he starts to kind of get in chat rooms, and then he starts meeting with people and all the rest of it. And the unfortunate thing, he's a married guy. And he's got a family. And you know, it's very attractive at the beginning, and then he arranges to meet somebody, and it's a police trap. Somebody who's underage, but it's really a police officer. And all of a sudden, he loses his family. He loses his ministry. He loses the respect to the Lord's people. Sin, when it's finished, how does it like? You ask David. You know, remember David? I'm sure Bathsheba looked really beautiful that day when he looked at her. But when it was finished, all his children rebelled against him. He lost a baby. He lost the crown, at least for a while. Ask him, David, tell me about sin when it's finished. How was it when it was all over? Heartache all the way through, wasn't it? Let me take you a step further. You want to know sin when it's finished? Let me take you to a place called Calvary. Let me show you somebody there suspended between heaven and earth, as if he's not fit for earth and he's not fit for heaven, so we'll hang him between. And there he is on a rough wooden cross, hanging there, nailed to the cross, back bleeding like a plowed field. His furrow having a crown of thorns rammed upon it, and spat upon and taunted. And then, in 3 hours of darkness, crying out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he's marred, his countenance marred more than any man. Is that because he had the beatings? I don't think so. You know, there are a lot of people that have had beatings, aren't they? I mean, I've seen guys in Ireland that had been given punishment beatings by the IRA. They could hardly be recognizable as human beings. They were a mess. I've seen RAF pilots from the Battle of Britain on television that were burned in the plane and their skin kind of hanging off. And I'll tell you, they were marred beyond recognition. It was not physical that we're talking about here. He was the only person that went through the judgment of God and came out the other side. Can you imagine what that must have been like? And so what we're saying is, sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself. He redeemed us for his own, for himself, a peculiar people, zealous. Oh, here we go again. Good works. See, we're supposed to be like the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, there's a little statement made that you don't find in the Gospels or actually anywhere else, but it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he went about doing good. We're supposed to be like him, and so we're supposed to be those that are zealous. Now we've been redeemed, not in order to be redeemed, but because we've been redeemed, we're to be a people zealous of good works. I love the word zealous. You know, it's sometimes used negatively in Scripture, but a lot of times it's used positively. You know how I know that? It's used of the Lord Jesus. What's the context with the Lord Jesus? Remember, he drove the money changers out of the temple? And his disciples saw him and they remembered that it was said, Psalm 69, zeal for thy house has eaten me up. The Lord Jesus had a zeal for the house of God. And I say to you that if you're indifferent about the church, which right now is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, if you're indifferent about the house of God, you can't be like Christ. Because he had a zeal for the house of God. You know, I think the biggest problem we fight in our culture today is apathy about spiritual things. And we need some people who have zeal. Zealous of good works. Zeal for the house of God. It's amazing. I mean, it's these same people who, in a meeting of the local assembly, hardly can get up and say anything about the Savior. And yet, when their local college football team is playing, they have zeal. And when it gets to NFL, I mean, people with blocks of cheese on their heads and Viking hall. I mean, these people have zeal, don't they? And some of them are Christians. But when it comes to the things of God, apathy is the norm. That's not acceptable, brethren. It isn't. You can't get excited about this. What is there to get excited about? That God should come in the person of Jesus Christ and die for you, and you just sit there as if nothing significant has happened? That it has no real effect on your daily life? Maybe you never got it. Maybe you're really not saved at all. If this didn't captivate you, I don't know what will. And he says, we should be zealous, a peculiar people, a special treasure, a special possession. We belong to him now. We're bought with a price, and we should live lives that are known as zeal for good works. With zeal for good works. And he says, these things, Titus, speak them, exhort them, rebuke them, confront them. If they're not zealous for good works, if they're not living like this, with all authority. Remember when my oldest boy started preaching. He said, Dad, he said, how can I tell people how to live their lives? I'm just a young man. I said, son, tell them what the Bible says. That's your authority. If you just say, this is what the Scripture says, there's the authority. It's not how loud you can shout or how eloquent you speak. It's God's Word, isn't it? So Titus, don't be intimidated. Don't worry about this. You tell them these things. You rebuke them. You exhort them. You speak these things with all authority. Why? Because it's the authority of the inspired, infallible Word. That's why I can say these things and have said them all weekend long. And maybe it doesn't kind of fit with your view and stuff. And I don't care. Because your argument's not with me. It's with God. If I'm sticking to the text, I have absolute confidence that this is what God is saying. And your problem is not with me, it's with the Scripture. That's why he says, don't let anybody despise you. Don't let me get upset with you, Titus. You don't have to worry about it. It's me. It's not you, Titus. This is what I'm saying. That's where the argument is. And so we ask the question. On the basis of what we've looked at in the Epistle of Titus, we said that really it's about good behavior. It's about the fact that the gospel changes people's lives. We live in a culture, and a Christianized culture in many ways, where everybody professes. I live in Georgia. Everybody in Georgia is a Christian. I mean, that's the southern culture. But you look at the way they live, and you have to say, there's something that's not fitting here. Now, I'm asking you, and I don't know what the culture is in Hutchinson, Kansas, but I'm asking the question, is it clear and the evidence undisputable that you're a Christian, not just because of what you profess, but because of the impact that it's had on your life? Do people in your workplace, in your school, in your community know that you're a Christian because you live a different life? For different values, for a different world. You know, Daniel lived the whole of his life as a stranger and a pilgrim. He was in Babylon, then the Medo-Persian Empire, but he lived his whole life with another kingdom in view, didn't he? He really did. His values were totally different. And that's how we're to live, just like that. Why? Because of what the Lord Jesus did for us in the past, because of the teaching that's now being given us in the present, and because of the future hope, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. May the Lord encourage you this weekend, or may He rebuke you, whatever you need. May the Spirit of God do it from His Word. All we're doing is lifting up the mirror. If you don't like what you see, you can make adjustments. And that's what God wants. So that you look less like you and more like the Lord Jesus. That's what He wants you to do. One day you're going to be like Him, but it can be sooner rather than later. Isn't that wonderful? We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's going to happen. Whether we cooperate or not, one day you're going to be like the Lord Jesus. But the implication is you can be more like Him today than you were yesterday. How? If you apply the truth of Scripture and it changes your life, you'll be more like the Lord Jesus. And that's His plan. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everybody in this assembly was so like Christ that the community just couldn't get over it? Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. It really is. So how's your behavior? Are you behaving yourself the way God intended you to, because of the claims that are made on you through the work of Christ? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God, and we just ask again that You'd use this weekend. Lord, we realize that there's a lot of conferences that go on, and we're just not interested in just another conference, another meeting in an already busy schedule. But we trust that this weekend we've met with Thee, the living God, that You have indeed spoken. You have taught us, and that we'll respond to Your teaching. That we might be a people zealous of good works, that we might be sober and serious-minded. Lord, we pray that if there's one here that's never been saved, that they won't leave this place until they know that they know that they know that they belong to the Lord Jesus, that their sins are forgiven, and that they're on their way to heaven. We ask Your blessing on the assemblies that are represented here. We ask, Lord, that they might be known in the community as people that are really different. In a good way. Different because of their love for one another. Because of their love for the truth of God. Because of their good works that are seen in the community. Father, as well, we thank You that while we've been here this session, there have been people quietly working behind the scenes, preparing food for our blessing. We thank You for them, for their labor. We thank You for the food. We want to bring You into everything, even every meal we eat. We want to acknowledge our debt of gratitude to You. that not only do we have food, but food that has taste, and that we can taste it. In the infinite variety that you've made, you could have just given us a pill that did everything that was needed, but you've given us so much variety. Thankful that you're such a God who is so amazingly interesting in everything you do. So again, we ask you to bless the meal, bless our fellowship. We ask that our speech might not be foolish, but that would be that which would build up and encourage one another. And again, we just ask for safety as people travel and go their own separate ways. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.